Hi, good afternoon. My name is Helen Goodwin, and I'm here to read scripture with you. Please open up your pew Bible to, let me kind of put my glasses on, 1203 for 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called to you his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Just out of interest, how many actually are running the marathon? Just raise your hand if you are running. Wow, I can't believe it. Look at, in fact, stand up. I should have picked the text about running and not being weary, but I have picked another one that will appear to many of you to be decidedly inapplicable to your lives. And anyway, I want to begin with a prayer that God would surprise us with just how relevant it is. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we've already sung how we genuinely want to love you from the inside out. We want to praise you as you deserve from the inside out, not just with our lips and somehow or other talking ourselves into it, but to have that adoration come from hearts that have been transformed in a way that only you can. The fire of your Holy Spirit consuming us from the inside out, purifying us, making us the men and women that you want us to be. Do something unexpected tonight in our lives. Change us from the inside out, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. It may be when you were listening to the scripture read tonight that, well, you were a little bit tempted to tune out right away. It's addressed, at least in its opening verses, to the elders of the church. And you're thinking, well, hey, I'm not an elder. Frankly, I hope I never become one. So this is not for me. And maybe then you sat back and felt relaxed because it's always a relief to think the Bible doesn't apply to us. It does so often apply to us that, you know, you get the feeling like it's, you know, you're in for another fight with in spiritual warfare right from the get-go. But anyway, actually, I'm going to try to persuade you that there's a reason why why Peter didn't include this in a kind of PS that he actually included in his letter that is addressed to all of us. That which he says about elders is entirely applicable to us. It's an admonition that applies not only to the leaders of the church, though surely it does apply to them, but also to those who might not normally think of themselves as the leaders of the church. Maybe you're leading a small group. Maybe you're leading a Christian formation class. Maybe you help out with the youth ministry. Maybe you're leading in hospitality. And well, you know, you may not have thought of that quite in the same way. It's not a position. Well, it's not an elder as such. Maybe you'll be surprised, and I pray that you will actually see this. It applies to every kind of position of responsibility, whether it's in the church or it's in the lab or it's in your workplace, your school, anywhere else where we may find ourselves. It has amazing application for us, one that I pray God will help us see. The Apostle Peter helps us to begin to see this wider application by the way he then goes on in verse 5 when he changes the topic and talks about young people. He says, young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. Well, if it's in the same way, then that which applied to the elders are now going to be, that the main lesson will now be applied in a different shape, to be sure, but applied to those who are not elders, to those who are younger people, or maybe we could call them followers even. And likewise, he expands it yet further in verse 5, all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. So in the end, I'm going to say the lesson really is about humility or about its antithesis, the problem of pride, as it applies to authority structures, as it applies to our lives whenever we are either in a position of leadership or followership. It's a radical call to humility. William Barclay, the New Testament scholar, has once wrote, it has been said that chastity was the only completely new virtue that Christianity brought to the world. And he's almost right. But really, you have to amend this and say, well, actually, there was one other virtue that was absolutely new and unprecedented, and that is the virtue of humility. Aristotle, when he was considering virtues, ruled out humility as a virtue. He instead talked about the great-souled man, and if you look at the description, it's a description of someone who is anything but humble. In the Greco-Roman world, humility was actually viewed as a kind of a negative. To call someone humble was a term that was pejorative. It was basically assumed to mean something like servile. It was used for groveling slaves and anyone who might act like it. So the Greco-Roman world, in a way, resonates with Nietzsche's contempt for humility. He one time compared it to what happens when you step on a worm. The worm just suddenly curls up in order not to get stepped on again. And that is the slave morality of humility from Nietzsche's perspective. Now, I realize that most of us might not state it quite so boldly, we at least think it a good idea to seem to be humble. It is in fact, a practical necessity because most people find conceit to be disgusting. I enjoy what C.S. Lewis said about what he called the great sin in his Mere Christianity. And if you have a chance, I really encourage you, if you haven't read it in the last year or so, read just that chapter again, the chapter called The Great Sin. But it begins, there is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which every one in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people except Christians ever imagine that they are guilty of themselves. I have heard people admit that they are bad-tempered or that they cannot keep their heads about girls or drink, or even that they are cowards. I do not think I have ever heard anyone who was not a Christian accuse himself of this vice. And at the same time, I have very seldom met anyone who was not a Christian who showed the slightest mercy to it in others. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. The vice I am talking about is pride or self-conceit, And the virtue that is opposite to it in Christian morals is called humility. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. It's really a compelling description of an enemy that most of us are forgetting we need to be fighting. I think I'm speaking for all the pastors of this church, but at least I can tell you from my own experience, I cannot remember anyone ever coming for pastoral counsel with their battle against pride, where they wanted some help to deal with pride. Every other problem you can imagine, and many you cannot imagine, have been confessed in at least my office, and it's a great privilege to counsel in any of those circumstances when people are getting serious about God. But it is remarkable. Pride, the biggest of all problems, the biggest of all sins, doesn't seem to register at all on the Richter scale. We just like, it doesn't matter. Or, well, maybe they're not coming to me because they assume I couldn't possibly help. that they detect that I have a greater problem with this sin than they do. But in any case, God has help for us, and I pray that he will use our meditation tonight to deal with it. Where does Peter come up with his approach to the issue of pride, or really its antithesis in this text, which is mostly featured, namely humility? And I think it's really pretty clear. It's all coming out of the events of Holy Week that were seared on his conscience. And because we've just come out of Holy Week, this is like an ideal text to preach on. It so happens it's the next passage in 1 Peter in a multiple-year series that I've done, interrupted to be sure. But anyway, that's why I'm dealing with it. But it actually works very well with the events of Holy Week on our minds. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, our passage begins, a witness of Christ's sufferings and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. The vocabulary in the passage that was read, the ideas, the same constellation of concepts are all found earlier in 1 Peter in chapter 2. There, Peter writes this, for it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering. And then he goes on, he talks about, to this you were called because Christ suffered. So there's the vocabulary, suffering joins both passages, knits them together. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. Well, you're going to be interested then, what is the example? How should we follow his example? That you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So there's the vocabulary of shepherd and overseer together, only found in these two passages. Chapter 2, the one I've just read. Chapter 5, the one which is our text. There, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, and overseers, not because you must, but because you're willing as God wants you to be. And of course, then he is, of course, the chief shepherd. Peter had a front row seat on the sufferings of Christ. So when he's thinking about the challenges of leadership or the challenges of followership and using Christ as a model in ways we're still kind of wondering about, he had a front row seat on those sufferings. He had a front row seat in the upper room. He had a front row seat in Gethsemane and then in the arrest of Jesus prior to his crucifixion. In Luke chapter 22, when the soldiers seized Jesus and led him away and took him into the house of the high priest, Peter followed at a distance, we read in Luke 22. But when they kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down, Peter sat down with them. And a servant girl saw him seated there in the fire. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." But Peter denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also were one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." They could tell by the accent. Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." And he began to call down curses on himself and swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Rembrandt has a painting of this, you know, and you can just imagine it. Just as Peter is swearing, "I don't know that man turns, Jesus, the Savior, turns and looks directly at Peter. And then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him before the rooster crows today, "You will disown me 3 times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. Peter had witnessed the lies, the false charges, the humiliation. He witnessed the spitting on Jesus' face, the striking with their fists, the blindfolding, and then the mockery of his office as prophet. "Tell us who just hit you." He saw it all before he ran away weeping. He knows, of course, also the hope of sharing in the coming glory. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," his letter begins. "In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." He knows all about the glories of the resurrection as it seals to us our redemption. Christ was put to death for our sins and raised for our justification. His resurrection is the stamp paid in full, God accepting the sacrifice in our behalf, and now we get to be justified, found innocent because he was found guilty. We who were the sinners, our sin imputed to him that his righteousness would be imputed to us. But it's also the background, the events of Holy Week, to other parts of what Peter says in our text, namely the call to shepherd. Because it was in the resurrection appearance that Jesus was restored as a shepherd, if you will remember. In John chapter 21, there are actually about a dozen appearances of Christ after his resurrection during the 40 days that are recorded in the New Testament. But perhaps the most moving of them is that early morning on the shore when Peter and the other apostles were out fishing, had come back after a night of failed fishing, and Jesus appears to them and calls to them from the shore and asks them whether they caught anything, and of course they didn't. And then Jesus goes on and says, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. And at that instant, they knew it was the Lord. Peter jumps out of the boat, wades into shore, and finds Jesus there having made a fire, very much like the fire where Peter was warming himself while swearing up and down he didn't know the man. And on the fire was already a fish, even before the ones they caught, prepared as a meal for the disciples, and Jesus shared that meal with them. And then when they finished eating, Jesus said to Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." If you love Jesus, you're going to feed his lambs. Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." Now, somehow or other, loving those whom God loves, that's a way to love Jesus, according to Jesus. And then the third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Why 3 times? Why did it hurt the third time? Well, of course, it hurt the third time because it is in that third question where Jesus gives Peter an opportunity to confess his love and for Peter to even find comfort in the fact that Jesus knows his heart, knows he loves him, that Peter is able, in a sense, to undo the threefold denial that had been the last things Jesus heard Peter saying as he went to the cross. You know, Jesus could have said, "Peter, here I am, my resurrected glory, Christ, you know, now the Lamb of God slain for sinners." Of course, he could have said, "You're forgiven. I forgive you, but I can't use you. You'll have to, figure out something else to do with your life." But instead, Jesus' forgiveness and the reconciliation that he offers includes restoration. And Jesus restores then Peter to this ministry of shepherding the flock. What he had rightly forfeited is now his, though he has no right to it. And so now Jesus sets the pattern for what Peter is going to say to the shepherds that he's addressing. And oh, by the way, there's also a parallel out of the events of Holy Week to the section about the devil. Peter in our text says, "Be self-controlled and alert." Really, that means be awake. Be awake. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Peter puts all this together because Jesus had said to Peter, again, as they were approaching his crucifixion, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." And that's when Peter says, "Hey, I tell you, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." Peter, Jesus answered, "Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." In Gethsemane, Jesus said, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep awake." Same actual word as we have here in 1 Peter 5. "Keep awake with me." And he went further and fell on the ground with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me." And then he comes back and finds them asleep again and then again. And finally he says to Peter, "Watch," or "stay awake and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." That's the background. And finally, the background for the kind of leadership that elders are supposed to have in all of us, wherever we may be leading. "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings," all the things we just talked about, "and one who will share in the glory that is to be revealed, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory." Peter cannot help but remember the dispute on Maundy Thursday, a dispute on the way to Jerusalem that was resumed on Maundy Thursday as Jesus had pressed upon his disciples what was about to happen in his own crucifixion. It says, "A dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be considered the greatest." Here Jesus is talking about his death, instituting the elements of the Lord's Supper that depict his death, and they're arguing who's going to be the big shot, most important. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors, but you're not to be like that." A very different model of leadership. The world's model is this authoritarian model, a top-down structure of account of orders, a chain of command, and a bottom-up chain of accountability. But Jesus said to them, "The kings of the while the Gentiles lord it over them, you're not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest. The one who rules like one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves." You may remember, if you heard Walter Kim's sermon on Maundy Thursday, it was about that experience of serving, where Jesus then got up from the table, as described in the Gospel of John chapter 13, Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. He got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. All part and parcel of the Lord's Supper. He does this after the meal. And when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am. Now I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet. You also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I've done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Peter, in our text, echoing that, says, "And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Actually, that's not really the best translation. It turns out the Good News Bible here on one occasion has a better translation. Sometimes it's a little more paraphrastic, but here it's actually getting this unique vocabulary exactly right. Instead of saying, clothe yourselves, it's not the usual word for clothing. It is instead the word for an apron. Put on the apron of humility. That's what Jesus is saying. Let's see what if I, this is like, I feel like the airline stewardesses, here we go. This actually is a pretty filthy apron. It comes from a friend of mine, neighbor, Zach Smith, who wears it when he goes down to Mississippi to make houses for poor people for nothing. He used it and uses it in other ways, right, locally too, but there we go. There you go. Putting on the apron of humility. Most of us, of course, don't need our feet washed, so I'm not going to ask you to come up and wash your feet. But we do need the service of others, don't we? I mean, this is the way it is in life. How many have, like, a roommate or are married? Raise your hand if you have, like, a roommate or married. Would you please? Great. Who washed the bathroom last time? Clean the toilet? Clean the shower? How many? Raise your hand. Hey, we're doing over. Hey, you're good. Like, how many are lying? No, I'm sorry. Sorry. You know, I think you're probably doing better than average. There you go. But, you know, we don't need our feet washed, but there are a lot of very menial things that need to be done and can be done in love, can't they? If we are going to follow the example of Christ to show the full extent of his love. He didn't do this because he thought his life was worthless, that all he was, you know, just garbage, unable to do anything more significant than wash toes. No, he did it in full possession of, well, an accurate knowledge of himself as the servant of the Lord, but one who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And he's the Savior we're representing. So it wasn't beneath his dignity, and it wasn't out of self-hatred. It was rather out of love for the other that he washed the feet of his disciples. When did we do the laundry? When did we wash the dishes? How about the cooking? Who's doing the lion's share of the chores? And you say, well, I don't have a roommate, that doesn't apply to me. How about the next door neighbor? Have you ever helped with the groceries? Or shoveling the walk? Or how about here at Park Street Church? You may see in your bulletin the opportunities for service in a little insert. You could fill this out. Ushering, working in the nursery, greeters, tying on the apron of humility and serving as a way of exemplifying the life to which Christ has called us. Humility in leadership, it's remarkable that even the secular world to some extent is seeing this. Some of you know Jim Collins' Good to Great. I realize it's not quite on the bestseller list anymore, but it certainly ought to be. Its lessons are amazing. And I love the fact that here Collins admits, well, he talks about, you know, five levels of leadership. Level five leaders, let me just describe them. Level five leaders are those whose ambition is first and foremost for the institution, in our case, perhaps the church, or in your case, perhaps it's the insurance company where you work or whatever. It's for the institution rather than for themselves. In this study of leadership of companies who had a remarkable history of performance that outranked all of their peers in their sector of the economy, the study of the CEOs of them revealed this very interesting thing. The most effective, the most dramatic of the CEOs were not the larger-than-life personalities, the Lee Iacocos or whatever, that tend to grab the headlines. They were, well, what he calls level five leaders, people who blended extreme personal humility with intense professional will, whose ambition was for the institution, not for themselves. Men who would say, I never stop trying to become qualified for my job, rather than those who thought themselves overqualified for it. You're lucky to get me. Folks who didn't like talking about themselves. Every interviewer expressed frustration because all they wanted to talk about were the people they surrounded themselves with. These are the kind of leaders who love to be surrounded not by pygmies that make them look better, but by giants who, according to them, way outshine them as CEOs. These are those who are described by those who knew them best as quiet, humble, modest, reserved, shy, gracious, mild-mannered, self-effacing, understated. He didn't believe in his own clippings, and so on. And when it comes to explaining why, like Gillette, Coleman Mockler, many people here at Park Street Church knew him, CEO of Gillette, a wonderful born-again Christian, man who brought Christ into the workplace in a stunningly attractive way. Mockler would say, whenever things were going well, it's because of all the people around him. Whenever there was a problem, the blame was always accepted by him. He was the one who was responsible. The credit all went to everybody else, the blame all attached to himself. The kind of leader that it's easy to tell the bad news to, because they're not going to chew your head off. And so they got the best kind of input with which to lead their companies to the excellence that they enjoyed. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers. And then now Peter goes on and talks about three temptations that are particular temptations for leadership. One has to do with mood, the second has to do with motivation, and the third with manner. What's the mood? Not because you must, but because you are willing. J.B. Phillips' translation, not because you feel that you can't get out of it. It is insult to Christ, those of us who are serving him, to do it because you have to. Because if you don't, there's no one else who can do it. Of course, that's pride, isn't it, actually speaking there? It's pride that wants your arm to be twisted or to be told that, no one can do this the way you can. And we just absolutely, to be drafted into the job. No, the fact is, all of us are dispensable. God could say to us, as was said to Esther by Mordecai, God will raise up another. If you don't do what you're supposed to do, God will raise up another. Relief and deliverance will come from some other quarter. But you will have lost the opportunity that was yours to serve him. It's an affront to the honor of God to imagine that he can't do this without him. I have to admit, I really chafe at this language of we're his hands and his feet for that very reason. In our day, there's a lot of practical atheism out there. People think, as the cliche puts it, God has no hands but ours to do his bidding. That's baloney. He has the arms that created the universe. So if you bail, don't worry. He's got someone else in mind. But it will be your loss, not our loss. Don't be afraid. God loves a cheerful giver. If in fact you have the privilege of serving, do it willingly and joyfully. Each man should give whatever he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. That's true with every respect, in every respect. You know, I know sometimes people are diffident. They're a little nervous. They don't want to put themselves forward. I had this problem at Lanesville Congregational Church, where I was privileged to serve for 23 years prior to coming to Park Street. And one Sunday, we may have had, 50 members at that point. I got into my mind that I'd like to have, some scripture songs, worship songs that we would sing, not just with the organ. We'd had pretty traditional music till that point. And we already had 8 students from Gordon-Conwell that were now worshiping with us, and several of them wanted to be youth pastors. And so I thought I was on pretty solid ground when I said, if anybody plays a guitar, would you, speak to me after the service so next Sunday you can lead us in some singing? No one volunteered. I mean, what are the chances of 8 seminarians, most of whom wanted to be a youth pastor, not knowing how to play the guitar? So I figured, okay, fine. I still had my guitar, which I had, the last time I had played it was in the 7th grade. And I brought it next Sunday, and I got up there and I started. And we sang. And immediately after the service, 3 of the students volunteered to play the guitar. Occasionally you have to lead by an embarrassing example in order to get people to act on what are the gifts that God has given them. But let's not fool ourselves into thinking that he has no hands but ours to do his being. We're not his hands and his feet. His hands, his feet are capable of doing everything without us. We depend on him to do everything through us, because we know he could do it without us. We're not eager for gain. The motivation, Peter stresses, not greedy for money, but eager to serve. And it's not just money that can sometimes get in our way, but any other motivation than love for Christ is never going to be enough, and certainly not money. Evangeline Booth, the great leader of the Salvation Army, its general during the period of the Great Depression, one time was in a squalid slum in London, washing the sores of a drunken woman and cleaning them. And there were no TV cameras there. She wasn't doing it for show. But a friend of hers was there. And her friend turned to her and said to Evangeline, I wouldn't do that for $1 million. And Evangeline, without even thinking for a second, said, neither would I. The problem with monetary inducements are that they would never be enough for what Christ is calling us to. They'll never suffice. They'll never keep you at it. Shepherds that are just hirelings, their commitment is way too temporary. They run away as soon as the going gets tough, as soon as people start criticizing, they get their feelings all hurt, and then they're out of there. Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's because a shepherd loves his sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he takes off. The wolf attacks the flock, scatters it, and the man runs away because he's a hired man and cares nothing for the sheep. It's only love that will suffice. And thirdly, not lording it over. The manner. Not only is there a problem with the mood, it's got to be willing, not begrudging. Not only a problem with motivation, it's got to be out of love, eagerly, enthusiastic, not because of some other perks like you're going to be noticed or that you're going to get money. But the manner has got to be of a different quality. It's got to be, as he says, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. The way you lead sheep is not by driving sheep like cowboys, drive cattle. You lead sheep by leading from in front, by allowing them to follow your example. That's how you lead sheep. Jesus said, not lording it over. The rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them, or some translations, they throw their weight around. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. It's a servant model of leadership based on a humility that Christ works in us. Collins is honest enough in his Good to Great to admit that while their research showed that level 5 leadership is the way to go, he himself wasn't a level 5 leader, and he had no idea how you could become one. He didn't know, there's no formula for how to become humble in that book. There's only, you should wish to be, because those are the very best kinds of leaders, the kind of leaders that attract the very best coworkers, the most gifted, the most ingenious and creative and energetic coworkers. Not lording it over them and their high officials exercise authority. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great must become the servant of all. Abraham Lincoln said, nearly all men can stand adversity, but if you want to test a person's character, give him power. Power that goes to the head. It's a leadership by example, the chief shepherd. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory. Peter is reminding us that the ultimate example is Christ himself. Does your leadership look like Christ? If it doesn't, then you need his help to change it from the inside out. You can read about humble leadership, but you'll never be able to do it unless it's from the inside out. If anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Maybe you can even kind of get that according to Galatians 6, but you can't change without being changed from the inside out, being born again, being made new, a new creature in Christ. Peter's own example is one of humility. He could have said, I appeal to you as an apostle. He could have pulled rank. But instead, I appeal to you as a fellow elder. Don't you see it's leading from alongside of? He's being an example of the kind of humble leadership that he is wishing on us in all of the circumstances of our lives. I appeal as a fellow elder. In 2 Peter, he talks about those he's writing to, and he said, you've received a faith as precious as ours. You know, it's not like two classes, Peter's faith is better and yours is crummy. He's one of us. He could have said, you know, I'm a witness to the resurrection and pulled rank. Well, no, it's a witness to the sufferings where he blew it. And so he's a witness to the grace of Christ, an example for those who would believe. He could have said, I'm the rock. Hey, look, I'm the rock on which Jesus would build his church. Give me a little respect. But Peter himself back in chapter 2 says, you all are rocks. He doesn't say, I'm a rock. He says, as you come to Christ, the living rock or stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. All of you are priests, not just me, Peter. All of you are rocks, not just me, Peter. You say, well, okay, but Peter, you're the first among equals. You must be the chief shepherd in this business, aren't you? Or how about the Bishop of Rome? But don't you see in our text, no, he calls Jesus the chief shepherd when the chief shepherd appears. And actually, he calls Jesus the bishop, not just of Rome, but the bishop of our souls in chapter 2, verse 25. For when you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and bishop, as the King James Version actually correctly translates it, of your souls. We've got a bishop of our souls, and it's Jesus. And the rest of us are in dependence on him. Hey, and you know what? Not only do you have to be humble leaders, you got to be humble followers. No one wants to be a follower. I went on Google and did a search for leadership seminar, and I got over 500,000 hits. Then I did a search for followership seminar. There are 138. And I then started reading them, thinking, well, at least someone's got the right idea. Well, it turns out it's in each one I found was a joke. There was no followership. Someone was writing, why isn't there a followership? There aren't any followership seminars. I have a friend of our family, an elderly woman. Actually, she's now with the Lord, but her name is Barbara Gates. Barbara Gates was a very gifted high school student and applied to go to Smith College. And at the time Barbara applied, Smith College had they were trying something new. They had a very interesting recommendation that was required. They wanted one parent to write a recommendation of his or her daughter, Smith being all women's school at the time, and to explain the applicant's potential for leadership. Barbara Gates, our friend, her father decided to do the recommendation, being somewhat of a curmudgeon and also being ruthlessly honest. This is what he wrote. My daughter has never shown any leadership potential. She has always been a follower. The poor Barbara's waiting for the, you know, the rejection letter to come. But actually what came was a most interesting letter, and it was actually written to Mr. Gates, her father. Dear Mr. Gates, this year at Smith College, we have received applications from hundreds and hundreds of exceptionally well-qualified students. Out of all of those applications, your daughter, Barbara, appears to be the only one who is not a leader. We suppose that with all those other leaders on campus, it might be good to have at least one follower. Congratulations on the admission of your daughter. It's a real letter. That's what they wrote. She got in. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. There's a need for followership. Actually, Barbara Kellerman at Harvard Business School has written a wonderful book called Followership. So at least there's the start of some thinking about this. But yeah, we got to follow. We have the followers are what make the job of the leaders a joy, or they make it a pain in the neck. Leading and following both require a humble spirit. To be submissive to others, to yield to them our allegiance, our active readiness to be persuaded by our... It's not that followers are to be mindless. Followers are not mindless, but they're willing to be persuaded, eager to be persuaded, to get on board with projects and yielding their cooperation to those who are leader, showing respect and consideration. Not mindless, but definitely yielded and helpful. And boy, it's the case that, as Hebrews talks about, that it's up to us, obey your leaders, submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as those who have to give an account. Do this so their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be no advantage to you. All of you then, put on the apron of humility toward one another, whether you're in leadership at this minute or in this situation, or followership at this minute and in this situation. It's all the same because it's all being done for Christ. All of us humbled before him, doing it joyfully with all our hearts because we're serving him. Serving him with humility and coming before him with humility. Well, let's try to apply these things. You work out the application in your life this week. You're not going to do it just by willpower. You're not going to be doing it just because you put it on a checklist. But if God has spoken to your heart, it is working in your life, if he's making you fall in love with Christ and wanting to be more like Christ, you will do it. You will grow in that humble leadership and followership to which he's calling you. And I pray that you would. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have dignified our lives by such a high and holy calling, that we might live for you, Lord Jesus, who died for us. We thank you that we don't have to view ourselves as garbage. Rather, we are the objects of your eternal love. We don't have to be looking out for number one because we have a God in heaven who is looking after our best interests at every moment possible. And so we're freed up to serve others with the love of Christ, to love them with the love of Christ, freed up to give forgiveness generously because we've been forgiven so much, and not to pride ourselves on any superiority over against others, but to be humble, to be ready to admit our own errors and sin because we believe in a Savior who's in the business of forgiving sin. Help us to model this life of discipleship to Christ in every part of our lives. We ask in his name. Amen.